Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being the God of salvation and of grace towards wretched sinners who sin against you, who do not live according to your glory. And we praise you for being a God who sacrificed yourself, your own blood, as the good shepherd to redeem wandering sheep. I pray we'd be reminded of the gospel. I pray that we would read this text with care, with a desire to understand it and interpret it correctly and rightly, and to allow and submit to the Holy Spirit as we seek to discern with our hearts and our minds, and that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your words alone. And may this not be the words of man, but the words of God that we learn from this day. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We are once again in Matthew 18, and we are looking at this section that is right before the church discipline passage. And we're going to do a little bit something different next week in terms of the definition of what the church is and discipline is and membership is and the church really as a whole, the whole purpose of the church, because all of that very much applies to how we're going to interpret verses 15 through 20 when we get there. And so we'll get there hopefully starting next week, but for this week we want to look at the passage on the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep, this fairly famous parable that comes right after, as we saw last week, and really which is all of verse 10, Jesus makes it very clear and kind of issues this almost preemptive statement: see that you do not despise these, demonstrative pronoun, these ones right here, these little ones. And if we take the interpretation of the little ones that is supplied for us in verses 1 through 4, which is this this understanding where Christ has a child, and he brings an actual physical child to them, and then he says, you must be like this child, right? It is your goal to be childlike, to have this childlike attitude. And then in verse 6, we see this description of the little ones who believe in me, not being the ones who are the ones that you should keep from, or not, it'd be better for you if the millstone was hung around your neck if you let these little ones who believe in me to sin. Therefore telling us to a fair degree that the little ones and these little ones in verse 10 that he has already thus described are the ones that he's saying believe in me. And I'm taking that as the interpretation for verses 10 all the way down through 14. Because the whole understanding of despising the little ones in verse 10 is still resting in the problem that has arisen in verse 1. So hopefully at this point you've kind of seen the progression as time has gone on, where we start with a group of disciples who are not afraid to be bickering and arguing and fighting amongst themselves about who has the most personal prestige and power and standing amongst them all. It's important to remember this is a time and age when the stratification of society mattered a lot more than it does in our day and age, in a more egalitarian world like we live in today, where it did matter if you were on the top or on the bottom or the middle of the ladder. There's not really, in this day and age, so much as rising up and down like we have in an American dream context, as much as in this day where you're just innately better than someone else because of how you may be born, or in this case, if the king appoints you. So instead of fighting over supremacy or the general sinful behavior of these supposed equals, such as disciples, Christ makes it clear in verse 10, at no point should disciples and Christ despise one another. If Jesus died for one of these people, then he expects us to understand his great love and care for even the smallest and humblest and meanest of them. And this really comes to play when we're dealing with the sheep in verses 12 through 14. So, last week we see the call not to despise the little disciples of Christ. And interestingly, he kind of backs it up with this almost very unusual statement, because their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We say, well, what does that mean? How do we understand, okay, don't despise the little ones of Christ. Don't despise the disciples. Why? The reason he says is because their angels see the face of God. That's a little bit confusing. This is kind of where You've seen in many places the doctrine of like a guardian angel ship come up, where there's certain angels assigned to individuals, or each individual has an angel assigned to them, and they protect each other, or they protect the human beings, or whatever the case may be. Sproul makes it clear it doesn't really mean something about it. It doesn't necessarily imply individual angelship over individual disciples. Could be that. There's no verse that necessarily disqualifies that, but more likely what we're looking at here is a group of angels, or at least to a degree, they're angels. And we do see that direct third-person plural pronoun there. The angels are theirs, and they see the face of the Father who is in heaven. The understanding here then is that the little ones, the smallest disciples, are so important and so critical and so vital to the Father's care that there is, to a degree, angelic intervention directly before the throne of God for each and every disciple. We think about this in the context of kingship, right? That you see the face of the king, or as seen in other extra-biblical ancient literature at this time, you see the face of Caesar, right? It's kind of like this, it's a great and grand thing that you get to go and see the actual face of Caesar, that he's going to come down from his lofty place and sit on the little marble throne and actually talk to you. It's like a big deal. And so that kind of applies here to the regality of this, that even the smallest and littlest disciple is so important before the throne of the Father that their angels see the face of God directly for their care and their ministry. In other words, this is high priority for the Father. He personally oversees their well-being. He personally is taking care and managing the angels who are instructed to take care of the church. He personally oversees this as the number one priority for himself as the king. And hopefully that's an encouragement to us, right? Because we are the little ones, right? If we ascribe to the little one-like mindset that he prescribes to us in verses 1 through 4, right? If we become those little ones, if we're the people who embrace the little one mindset, then Christ is effectively stating that there are massive spiritual forces that are put in place by the Father directly to take care of you and look after you and especially keep you faithful and keep you from straying. Because that's precisely what is really all of 12 down through 20. The parable of the sheep very much ties into church discipline and is involved in it. Because now we see this famous parable that we're very familiar with. Interestingly, note that it opens with a question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we have a despising problem in verse 1. We've got disciples despising other disciples, saying, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, I'm more powerful than you. Christ tells them very clearly in verses really 6 through 9, don't be careful about sinning against one another and even dealing with sin yourself in your own life, but more importantly, do not despise even the tiniest disciple. Because verse 14 kind of concludes really much of this section, the Father has made it clear every single one of these little ones, no matter how mean, no matter how despised, no matter how small seemingly in human estimation, is so critical to the Father's love and care and instruction that he's not going to let any one of them go. And he illustrates that with sheep. Now, as we looked at last week, very briefly, I want to look at this again. You'll see there's only really one cross-reference to the sheep parable, and you'll find it in Luke 15. If you look at Luke 15, it kind of changes the context to a degree, which kind of reaffirms, at least for me, the conviction that Christ was not afraid to repeat himself in multiple situations. And we've already seen that even just in the book of Matthew alone, where multiple verses and sayings and passages have come up multiple times that were already described in the Sermon on the Mount are reemerging here. Emphasizing the fact that as a teacher, he knows his job is to remind. And sometimes reminding means bringing up the same stuff. And here we see another case where he brings up the same parable, this time applying it more evangelically. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them the parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, note again, phrased almost as a rhetorical interrogative question. He says, you know this already. What man of you would be dumb enough to let the sheep wander off. Right? You all know this. In other words, what's implied is that you know this to be true. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but we know, wait a minute, logically speaking, there is no righteous person that does not need repentance. There are no righteous, no, not even one. Ultimately, logically speaking, everyone needs repentance. So his emphasis here is specifically on the church, kind of as opposed to the lost. You're looking at those who have already repented, and you're looking at Christ going out and trying to seek one more that needs repentance. But either way, the implication here in Matthew 18 is for disciples, because you see it in verse 10 and verse 14. Right at the beginning, you say, "Watch out for despising the little ones, because they are important to the Father." Verse 14, he's not going to let any one of those little ones perish. And then, of course, 15 through 20 is very much about disciples within the church. So we have two examples of this parable, one saying, go out and find those that are unrepentant and bring them in the fold. One saying, sheep, even those that are already belonging to the man, have a tendency to, and we'll look at this verb here, go astray. And it is the Father's imperative priority that the strays be brought back to the fold. I want to read this one more time. I know I did this last week. But this passage, I hope, even if it seems unrelated, is so necessary to the mindset of verses 10 through 20 of Matthew 18, all the way up from the little ones being despised all the way down through church discipline. Because it really highlights the mindset of Christ that is going to be seen right here. Because you see here in Matthew 9, and this is when he's doing all these miracles, and he says he goes through cities, he goes through villages, he teaches in synagogues, he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, he heals every disease and affliction, and when he sees the crowds, he has compassion upon them because, why? They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest." I wish to cite this again, if for no other reason than to demonstrate the genuine compassion and care that is natural for the shepherd for his sheep. If nothing else. And this word right here is indeed splagna. He had compassion. It's like the bowel feeling, like the gut feeling, like something deep and natural within his nature has genuine and natural compassion upon these sheep. He inwardly, genuinely desires to heal them. He wants to help them. He desires to bring them into the fold for their good so he can take care of them. This is a care and love and grace that Christ demonstrates to sinners and to those clamoring for help that we're going to see in verses 12 through 14. Now, before I go much further, we know this famous passage deals with shepherding, and this is something that we're all probably very familiar with. Shepherding is something that is very, very common all through Scripture. And historically, it has existed all the way from Cain and Abel, as far as we understand. And you could probably make a good argument prior to that. But shepherding is one of the most used examples of God himself in the New and Old Testaments, that he describes himself as a shepherd. He describes himself over and over again and gives himself the title shepherd. And a shepherd is not a glamorous title. Certainly king is, certainly master and creator of the universe is, but a shepherd doesn't really denote massive and powerful glory per se. Because the chief understanding of a shepherd is genuine care for small, straying creatures. That's what a shepherd implies. One commentator puts it this way. It says the occupation of the shepherd was one of the earliest recorded, see Genesis 4, in the dry, semi-desert countries of the Bible story. Shepherds live a hard and tough life, battling against heat, drought, and wild animals. It is therefore surprising that the shepherd became a word symbol for a leader of God's people. The emphasis is not on just care and leadership, but also on the ability to endure hardship. The shepherd must be prepared to battle against all opponents who threaten the welfare of those in his care. Shepherds were a common sight in Palestine and neighboring countries, and they live in tents and move from place to place with their flocks in search of grass and water. And even to this day, you know, in modern history, you still see this in many parts of the Arab world, in the Middle Eastern areas, and arguably almost a great deal of the world in general. It is the job of the shepherd is very simple, right? To keep the sheep alive and well. That's it. That is his goal. It is not a glamorous job. It is not a fun job. As illustrated here, it was especially in that day and age. It might be made easier today, but I doubt it. Especially in ancient times, it was a very difficult task. It was hard. You got to go wander and be pretty good at hiking. You got to be pretty good at seeking and tracking. You've got to be pretty good at surviving the elements because your sheep are out there in the elements. You got to be pretty good at fighting back wild animals or at least driving them off if necessary. You've got to be doing a number of things very constantly, and it is a job of very high physical endurance. The constant management of silly animals. And it is not looked upon in a great light. Now, a couple commentators make the point, and they say, there is kind of this theology that is often found in Scripture where shepherds were kind of looked down upon, where they're kind of the dregs of society. They're the lesser known, and I don't believe that's necessarily true. There is a great deal of Scripture that doesn't seem to imply that, but what is certainly the case is that shepherds are not important people. Shepherds are not powerful people. If you're a wealthy individual, you hire other people to go watch your sheep. You do not personally go out there and watch your sheep. You are not, this is low-level stuff. Wealthy and powerful men do not shepherd their own sheep. You pay someone else to do it. That's kind of one of the implications of David, who begun his life as a shepherd because he's the smallest of the sons of Jesse, right? He's kind of the lowest on the rung of Jesse's sons, so he gets the sheep job. So, and even to this day, you can see this all throughout modern Palestine, and I wanted to highlight a little bit of it for you. Even to this day, this is actually a picture from nearby, from near Bethlehem, what would today be modern Bethlehem. And to this day, this is a very common sight. And you can probably see, and you've probably seen elsewhere in other places, that it's the territory of Palestine and the territory of modern-day Israel is pretty rough. It's not gentle, grassy plains. It's rough territory to shepherd in Israel, and it still is. And to this day, there are shepherds that in modern times have to go out and deal with their sheep. And this is one case where I got this particular picture from an article done by the BBC that actually was showcasing or highlighting a particular family of one shepherd who takes personal joy every time that he... I should have brought it, but there's a picture of him happily holding one of his lambs, because it was just born, and it was like a joyous thing for him. He said, look, I got one more sheep. It's a good thing. I'm happy about it. And he shows this natural care for the sheep and genuine compassion for these creatures that he walks around on this mountain all day and takes care of, even when they're difficult, right? And they get stuck in the mountains and the valleys, and the mountain doesn't have a great deal of grass on it. It's got some grass on it, but you have to move pretty often from mountaintop to mountaintop and from hill to hill because the grass is scarce in what is, in this case, Judea. Now, I want to highlight the nature of the shepherd for you before we do a little bit of the Greek. So now I will switch gears a little bit and look starting at verse 12. He begins with this interrogative question. What do you think? Right? This is interesting because we saw in verse 10, syntax does matter. Every specific word matters. And in verse 10, he doesn't just simply give you the command, do not despise the little ones. He says, see that you do not despise these little ones. Therefore, implying you should preemptively go out of your way to set in place not despising the little ones before it happens. See now, before it happens, that you don't go down this path. And here, again, syntax matters. In verse 12, what do you think? And it is an interrogative question. Jesus asked the disciples, understand this for yourself. You should know this. What was it that they should know? The bottom line, the immediate implication, is that the sheep are valuable, right? You wish to take care of them to the point where even if 1% of them is lost on a day, that's a loss, right? The sheep matter. What do you think? Do you think it would be a good shepherd who lets one wander away? We can even think about this from a very practical, sheer business standpoint. Even let's assume you don't care about your animals at all, and they're just numbers to you. Your shepherd comes to you one day and says, I lost a sheep today. What are you probably going to say? Go find it. It was your job to take care of the sheep. Go get it, right? Even if we don't care about them at all, it is something valuable. that was lost by someone who is instructed to take care of it. The sheep have value. And ultimately, let's assume for a minute you're a powerful, wealthy person and you have some shepherds and they lose a sheep that day. Another reason that you would say, well, go find that sheep is why? Because if he's willing to lose a sheep today, how many sheep is he going to lose next week? You might lose some more sheep in a month. You might be down 20 sheep by the end of the year because the shepherd let one wander over here and one over here and he didn't really care enough to go fix it. Right? Let us apply this to the Lord as the shepherd of this parable. And I will be arguing today, the Lord is the shepherd. Because if we believe that the Lord cares about this sheep more than this sheep and lets this one wander off, how safe are any disciples in Christ? Would you want to be a sheep under a shepherd who might say, well, we'll let that one go. Oh, well. You don't want to be that sheep. And if the shepherd doesn't care about each and every single sheep to the highest degree, and he's prepared to let this one wander tomorrow, he might let you wander next month. And that would be a terrifying place to be. The shepherd has to care for his sheep. He can't let even one get away. Every single one of them must be just as valuable and just as important as any other sheep. One commentator puts it this way. I think I got mixed up. I did. Sorry. He says, here Jesus asks the hearers to reflect for themselves rather than to instruct. He could just tell them, you know, shepherds don't care about the sheep. But he says, what do you think, disciples? Would you care if one of your sheep wandered away tomorrow? He's not now laying down a firm assertion of his own that the disciples have no idea of, but it calls on those listening to him to work this out for themselves. He refers to a man who owns a flock of 100 sheep and one goes astray. Such a man does not reason that 99% of the flock are safe, and on the whole he has no reason for alarm, though only one is missing. The shepherd's entire routine is altered. He concentrates all his energy on recovering that lost one. He is prepared to leave the 99 at some risk to ensure the safety of the one that strayed. So, it is so significant that we see, and I don't want to spend time on every single Greek word, but I want to highlight a couple of the major verbs, one of which is he goes seeking. And also, well, I'll back up for just a moment. In verse 12, you see the word, and one of them goes astray. And just to highlight it very quickly, that is the same word to go astray, to stumble, that you've seen in previous verses. When you see verse 7 of Matthew 18, word of the world for temptations to sin, that's that same verb there, to stumble, like set a trap for something, to deliberately harm something or something's out of the way. So this is a sheep that either has a trap set for it or has wandered off or was tempted by something is kind of the understanding here, right? If you own animals, you know this. You can tempt animals with just about any kind of food or treat that you can come up with, right? And they'll wander away to their deaths. So the shepherd says, I will go seeking, right? And we see that verb immediately in verse 12, go and search. The ESV translates it. Now, there's a little bit of difference of translation here. There's some translators that say it should be read as he leaves the 99 on the mountain and goes in search of. And other older translations say he leaves the 99 and goes onto the mountain in search of, depending on your translation. This isn't a massive deal. This is something where we almost make a historical judgment and say typically in this area in Judea, the sheep are up on the hill. This is where the grass is, right? The grass grows on the top of the hill. It's the ravines, it's the valleys that are going to hurt you. It's the valleys way down here where you can't get up out of it that are the problem, especially if you're a four-legged heavy sheep. So typically, I'm arguing that this is the more modern translation of he leaves them up on the mountain, and then he goes down off the mountain into the ravine or the valley or the shadow of death or wherever it is that the sheep have wandered off to and gotten stuck, and they can't get out. But this is a shepherd who there's really two verbs that are implied here, which is one, he goes in search of the one that went astray. The idea here is that the shepherd puts some pretty serious distance, right? This isn't just a 10-minute jaunt to go grab a sheep that's still in view. This is a sheep that has gone a very significant distance. This is a shepherd that's putting some significant risk and effort, not even on the sheep, but on himself, right? To go and get this single sheep. This is a serious and difficult hike down into the valley and the lower parts to bring the sheep back up onto the top of the hill, all while keeping a lookout for the sheep. So this is a significant trek for the shepherd. This is a commitment. This is a risk that he must undertake for this one sheep. The final verb that I really want to highlight before I get much further is verse 14. It's the very last word. It is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that any one of the little ones should perish, because this is going to drive our interpretation, really, of verses 12 through 14, the parable, but church discipline. The goal is that none of them should perish. Right? And this word is apolumi in Greek, to destroy, to wipe out. This is death we're talking about. This is the end. This is absolute destruction of the sheep. This is certainly a very negative word. And so if we're not talking about the sheep and we apply it to disciples, it is not willing that any one of the disciples should be destroyed, should perish. There's certainly much we could say about the ordained will of God here. But in this case, well, and we will highlight a little bit of it, it is the will of the Father that none of these should perish. And that word for will there in the Greek is the word thelema, which is like a determined purpose. I am determined to bring this about. It's the word we typically see when we're talking about what theologians call the decreed will of God. It is absolute. It's not going to change. It is not just his good desire or his good pleasure. This is precise. It will be coming about. And it will come about that none of the little ones will perish. It's non-negotiable. This is certainly an illustration of the perseverance of the saints, as Calvin put it. Right? He's prepared to go to any length to preserve the smallest believer in Christ. He will go to any great degree, even to the point, as we see here in verse 10, assigning angelic hosts to go to preserve them and to mediate before his throne for their well-being. This is certainly a passage that brings John 10 to mind, and I wanted to bring it up here. This is the one passage that is very famous that we're all probably very familiar with. I am the good shepherd. It's already implied that a shepherd has care for his sheep, but here Christ highlights it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what's implied here is that Christ desires to keep all these sheep specifically because he has a genuine personal care and connection with each sheep. They know him and he knows them, right? Unlike the hired hand, he has a genuine desire and compassion for these creatures. Right, even the wandering ones and the straying ones, to the degree at which he's prepared to die. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Right, the understanding is here that Christ is building a church of disciples who specifically are loved and cared for by Christ, even if we know fully undeservedly and completely aside from what they deserve. He genuinely desires and has compassion upon these wandering sheep to the degree that their personal connection with him determines their identity. They know him, right? In other words, if you know Christ, you know he's a good shepherd. You've experienced it firsthand. One more example from the Old Testament is Ezekiel 34. And you can look at Ezekiel 34, and there's a great deal of context that needs to be derived from it. But Ezekiel 34 is... There's a lot happening towards the end of Ezekiel and in the chapters in 31 and 32 where Yahweh, the Lord, or through Ezekiel, is effectively calling out the leaders of Israel. The Pharisees haven't really come to power yet, but there's certainly the priesthood that is in control during this time. This is before the first temple's total destruction. But at this point, he calls them shepherds. He's talking about the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. They're the shepherds. And in the first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 10 of Ezekiel 34, he chews them out for being horrible shepherds. He says, you just let the sheep do whatever they want. They're wandering around. No one cares about the sheep. So in verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places, from where they were scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines. and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. This kind of almost adds another highlight or another aspect to Psalm 23, if you really think about it, right? The idea of the sheep who lays down in good pasture. This is a sheep who is comfortable. He's happy. He is taken care of. He knows his needs are met. He knows the shepherd's taking care of him, so he can afford to take a nap. He can lay down in the field. He doesn't have to be afraid and worried. And if you're familiar with sheep, you know that is a sheep's typical prerogative, is panic, right? So here's a sheep that's laying down because the shepherd is taking care of him, and he knows it. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. So, hopefully we see all this imagery of the shepherd who has genuine desire to preserve and keep faithful and keep from straying the smallest of the sheep all the way up to the greatest. Right? Every single one of them matters this much to him. Even though we know full well that they're straying sheep. Right? They don't deserve to be saved by any stretch of the imagination. They're certainly not powerful or preeminent sheep. But I cite all of this to demonstrate my thesis for today, which is Jesus loves his sheep enough to use extraordinary means to preserve them from spiritual harm. He personally oversees the angels who watch over their souls. He's prepared to cost himself dearly to redeem them from their own sin and destruction. And then, in addition to that, keep them in the fold. Right? And he does this all out of genuine compassion and concern and care for these creatures that we know full well do not deserve this kind of love. So there's a number of principles that I wish to derive from this. The first is that the triune God is the caring good shepherd over individual sheep in the church. Because I want to make very clear, we are the sheep in this parable. We are not the shepherd. There's one specific shepherd. We might be co-shepherds. We might even be sub-shepherds. But in this particular parable, we are certainly more sheep than shepherd. But his compassion for the lost and the straying disciples, those that he owns, is immense. Right? He wants to bring these sheep back because he cares about them and they know him. He is certainly the just and absolute king over all hearts and minds and bodies, and he's the conqueror of sin and death in the grave. And he is also the total sovereign who will crush all enemies under his feet. But he is also the compassionate and caring shepherd of a wayward people. Right? And we cannot forget this. And this is something that hopefully we can rely upon in times of our own personal difficulty when we have a tendency to stray, that he's not going to let you go. Right? No disciple will perish. But also, of course, the inverse is true, that when we emulate the shepherd, it's because we care about the sheep, the flock. And he desires kindly to do this, and he will not fail. The second one is God takes incredible joy at rescuing lost sheep, and we've seen this clearly illustrated, right over to the point at which the ones who are remaining in the flock are actually a secondary source of joy for the primary source of joy, which is, I found the one who is straying. I'll go and play one of my cards on the table now. Can you imagine if we apply this to church discipline? We bring back the one, and we have a massive celebration because the one sheep is back. And it matters this much to our compassion. And note that Jesus states it in the middle of verse 13, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more. In other words, he highlights this, and that word truly right there is the word hamein. We get our word amen from it. Yes, absolutely, truly I say to you, right? That kind of emphatic statement. Listen closely. He cares this much that there's great joy at bringing one sheep back. One commentator says, Jesus is not saying that the shepherd doesn't rejoice over those who are safe, that he does not, but he does, nor does he say that the Heavenly Father is less delighted over disciples who are safe in the fold, but he points out there's a peculiar and specific joy that is great and unending in bringing one that is lost safely back into the fold. For then the flock is whole and has not lost any of its members. So there's a joy in returning disciples who go astray. Then lastly, God will not allow his wandering sheep to wander forever and be lost. Theologians call this perseverance of the saints. Some call it eternal assurance. It's the same idea, right? The idea that you can at least take rest in knowing that if you are a genuine believer in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you know that you are a wandering sheep and you're prone to wander and you are aware that you have fallen greatly short of the glory and righteousness of God and you repent and you turn to Christ to save you, you can know that even if something horrible happens tomorrow, even if you stray 5, 10, 15 years from now, that the Lord will not let you leave. There's comfort in that. He may bring about discipline. He may chastise you, right? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It may not be fun, but there's at least a joy and a comfort in knowing he doesn't lose sheep, right? Because he loves them and he cares about them. One commentator says, this is designed towards particular believers who are offended and put out of their way by the stumbling blocks that are laid in their way or the wiles of those who seduce them out of the way. This is Matthew Henry. It says, now though but one of 100 sheep hereby should be driven off, as sheep easily are, yet that one shall be looked after with a great deal of care and return of it welcomed with a great deal of pleasure. And therefore the wrong done to it, no doubt, will be reckoned for with a great deal of displeasure. There will be a joy in heaven for the finding of one of these little ones, for there's wrath in heaven for the offending of them. He's referring to verses 6 through 9. Note, God is graciously concerned, not only for his flock in general, but for every lamb or sheep that belongs to it. Though they are many, yet out of those many, he can easily miss one. He is the great shepherd, but not so easily lose it. For he is a good shepherd and takes more particular cognizance of his flock than any ever did. So Henry realizes this: if your shepherd genuinely cares about you, he knows full well you're a straying sheep. He knows you have a prone to wander attitude. He knows that you are someone who sins and sins on a continual basis. But not only is he a great and omnipotent shepherd and an omniscient shepherd, but he's a good shepherd that has compassion for wandering sheep. There is no better hands you can be in. Right? So, all of this hopefully highlights the compassion that Christ has for his church, for one. For every disciple that is in his church, and how zealous he is out of love to keep them faithful and from straying and from wandering off. And that is critical to our understanding of really ecclesiology, which is the church in general. It's critical to our understanding of church membership. It's critical to our understanding of church discipline, right? Because I hope, as you see, as we're going to get into, all of this is designed to bring straying sheep back for joy. So, a few last notes that I wish to highlight, which is that, one, I do want to be clear here, in terms of identity, we are the sheep in this parable. Make no mistake, we are the little ones, as verse 14 says, right? If we believe that we are the little ones, we believe we emulate the mindset of the child as described in verses 2 and 3, and he makes it clear that none of them are going to perish, then disciples are the ones that have the tendency to wander, to go astray. We all know this from personal experience. We are certainly not immune to wandering at any point in time, no matter what we may think. In fact, one commentator makes the argument. He says, if you think you're immune to wandering, you're probably in the most dangerous position you could be. But he is the shepherd who will go to incredible lengths, as we know from the gospel. Right? The gospel is point in case reminder of that. He's prepared to come and suffer and die a horrible death against infinite wrath upon himself to save sheep. And so he does that to bring sheep back in the fold. But it requires the understanding that we are the sheep. And sheep is not a positive or happy descriptor that human beings typically egotistically like. In other words, it's not very fun to be called a sheep. Right? It might be fun to be called a dragon or a lion or something big, but if you've ever seen, I remember watching this a couple weeks ago, it was a YouTube video of a sheep, and the shepherds drag it out. It's like down in a ditch, in a water, a river in a water ditch, and the shepherds drag it out, and they pull it out with cables, and they lay it on the ground, and the sheep walks 2 steps and walks right back in the same ditch. Sheep are not brilliant at avoiding danger, right? They're not wise. They have a tendency to get stuck. And this is the nature of us, as the song says. We're prone to wander, and we're going to be prone to wander until the day of our death, physically. That's something we must realize. Hopefully, it's humbling to know we are sheep. We tend to get distracted. We tend to sin. We tend to even be led astray. We must avoid the arrogance of thinking we're smarter than the sheep. And we might be today, but as you know, you might be able to be a pretty respectable, faithful sheep for a long time, but eventually, sheep get distracted due to their sinful nature. So the wisest and best thing a sheep can do, rather than seek to be a powerful sheep or an independent sheep or sheep that doesn't need a shepherd because it's wise enough, what's the smartest thing a sheep can do? The smartest thing a sheep can do is simply and humbly submit to the shepherd that knows better. And that sheep is safe. That's the smartest decision any sheep can make. Sproul makes a good point in his commentary. He said, "Lost sheep never know that they are lost. We interact daily with people who are lost in sin and don't realize it. We interact with believers who have a tendency to not realize their lostness. Whether we're dealing with lost unbelievers or simply wandering, discipled sheep, they cannot hide from the Lord." Second point, the Lord derives great joy from repentance and turning to Him. Right? There is genuine compassion in bringing sheep back, and this brings about a genuine joy that is natural for the divine Godhead when repentance happens. Right? Even more so joy than it gives Him to have many stalwart and inherently faithful sheep, which we certainly know bring joy to the Father in heaven. No one's arguing against that. But He derives more joy from having sheep that repent return to His care and provision. And hopefully, this is something we can also apply directly to ourselves, right? As sheep who tend to wander, and we know wandering is going to come at some point in time, we'll have a tendency to wander, know that the Lord is joyful when we repent and come back. Right? The parable of the prodigal son comes to mind, right? There's genuine joy in bringing sons back to the faith. We don't hide from repentance and seek arrogance and sin. Hopefully, we want to bring joy again to our Father by repenting and submitting to Him. Because it's good when sheep do that. Wandering and repenting and turning back shouldn't inspire anger or humiliation. It should bring genuine joy at surrendering again to the shepherd. Finally, which is perhaps the most significant point that is most commonly taken from this parable, is we should emulate the mindset of the shepherd. Right now, I know we're not per se the shepherd. We are not certainly the good shepherd, and we are not the great shepherd, but we are certainly called to be like the shepherd and emulate the shepherd in every way, shape, and form. And so hopefully, in our quest to become Christ-like over time and be sanctified over time, like the shepherd, we have genuine compassion and desire to bring the wandering sheep back and help him. And as I'm going to argue in coming weeks, the church is an instrument He uses to do that, right? To bring wandering sheep back when they tend to wander. And hopefully they do this because, like the shepherd, they have genuine compassion for this sheep. They want to help the sheep. They know that the Lord certainly cares about the sheep. They know that the Lord has every single one of the little ones has angels that appeal to the face of the Father for this wandering sheep right here, and they are driven by a desire to show grace and compassion to get the sheep back and bring it back to faithfulness. And there's genuine joy upon retrieving that sheep, right? There is grace in having that sheep back. This should be something that we desire for every one of the sheep that they have, but we understand, and that hopefully they have the joy of returning to the flock in fullness. So hopefully up to this point, the picture of the church has already been kind of painted in a specific light by this chapter. Instead of disciples that argue and fight over personal status and pride, which is the opposite of shepherding sheep, right? It's jockeying for who's the best sheep. We've seen a number of issues that Christ lays out for how the church works. One is that instead of arguing and fighting amongst themselves for who's the better, bestest, most faithful sheep, they have a childlike mindset. They are all humble in submission to authority. They are warned against sin among disciples. They're warned against sin even to themselves in verses 8 and 9, and then warnings against despising one another in verse 10, and then finally this call to having compassion towards wandering sheep is critical to really what's coming next. So it is paramount to believers that the faithfulness and welfare of other disciples be important, right? That they desire to, like the shepherd, keep the sheep faithful because he died for them. If it's vital to Christ, it should be vital to us. Now, Jesus himself is the shepherd who goes after and retrieves lost sheep, and he's prepared to do this, as we know, at incredible personal expense and pain. He sets in place systems to keep the sheep there, right? If it's the angels in verse 10, or it's the church in verses 15 and 20, all these things have been designed by God to keep the sheep from straying, because that's their tendency. But to be clear, as is evidenced by this parable, I do want to make this clear. God and God alone is the only one who can genuinely bring the sheep back. What I'm not arguing is that sheep are shepherds, per se, that they are the ones who return the heart and mind of the sheep. And no one's arguing that the sheep has innate power to save other sheep, or that the sheep has an innate power to stop another sheep from being destroyed. But God can certainly, as we know all through Scripture, use tools and instruments to accomplish his ends, that he preemptively ordains and brings about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working alone on the heart of man. And the angels are such a tool in verse 10, and as we're going to see, the church is such a tool in verse 15 through 20. So, I'm going to go ahead and finish. We must realize that we have a tendency to be wandering sheep in need of a shepherd to keep us from harm. Right? The shepherd doesn't do this because he hates sheep. Sheep doesn't bring you back into the fold because he's here to make his own money. The shepherd doesn't bring the sheep back because he's here for the paycheck, like the hired hand. He cares enough about the sheep to bring them back. So when we realize that we are wandering sheep, you can know you have a compassionate, genuinely caring shepherd that wants to bring you back for your own good. And then finally, we must strive to show compassion and care to all the sheep of Christ in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being the good shepherd of our hearts, of our souls, that we know even after salvation, even after justification, even after having hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, that we have a tendency to wander, and we can go astray, we can get distracted, we think we see something and wander away from the flock. But we praise God that we have a good shepherd who's prepared to go after the sheep. He's prepared to redeem them from harm. He's prepared to bring them back to a safe place. And he's prepared to go to incredible lengths and set in place whatever is necessary to return them. I pray that we are all sheep, that we are all faithful sheep who understand repentance and faith in Christ as salvation. I pray that as sheep, we would be reminded of the need for staying in the flock and also of the need of showing great care for those who tend to go astray, so that we may bring joy to you. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.